I want to begin the sermon today by asking you a very profound question. It's going to really take some thinking on your part to get an answer to this question. Are you ready? What's your favorite color? What's your favorite color? That's pretty profound, isn't it? Now, most of us have been asked that question before. And we really don't care one way or another whether we have a favorite color or not, though, do we? But most of us will say something, well, blue or red, or if you'd asked me, I would have said green or purple. Yeah. Now, little girls, what will they say? Almost always, the little girls will say, my favorite color is pink. With, of course, one exception being our granddaughter, whose favorite color is yellow. Yayo, as she calls it. Although she's speaking better now, she says it right. But have you ever noticed nobody's favorite color is gray? Why is that? We wear it. I wear my gray suit today. Well, what's wrong with gray? Well, gray, it's the color of the speakers here. Yeah. It's the color of things that are drab. And dreary. It's the color of a rainy day. I think when I was actually writing this, it was pouring the rain down. You look outside and you say, it's a gray day. It's the color of ashes. It's the color of smoke. The color of stone and steel. Not really things that you'd call bright and exciting and cheerful and happy. It puts you in a happy mood like yellow or green. Something like that. It's gray. Gray is generally associated with emotions of sadness or being even depressed. I'm feeling depressed today. I'm feeling sad. It's such a gray day. And so because of that, we tend to stay away from the things that are gray. Oh, that was pretty important. We stay away from things that are gray. That sounds like pretty good advice to me, doesn't it? Staying away from things that are gray. I wonder if we should pay more attention to staying away from things that are gray and instead giving some attention to changing the things that are gray to either black or white. Because gray is kind of in the middle, isn't it? Today, we're going to use our gray matter to look into the gray matters of life. Each of us are faced with various issues and decisions to make that can sometimes be confusing and unclear. I did a little bit of digging on this topic, and I found a definition, actually, online when Wikipedia was actually working this past week. A definition of the gray areas, and it says this: gray area means something that is not clearly defined and needs careful judgment. Not clearly defined, needs careful judgment. And brethren, that's the key to what we're going to talk about today. When matters are unclear, what process do we use to bring clarity to the subject? How do we make something unclear clear? Well, we just read, we have to use careful judgment. So as members of God's church, what is our most effective tool to use in making careful judgments? If we were told, okay, you have to make a careful judgment about something, what will you access to do that? Well, let's take a moment and look at a prophecy about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11, about his coming millennial rule on the earth, and how Jesus Christ is going to rule this earth. Has to do with a tool in making careful judgments. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him. God's Spirit, see? The Spirit of Now, here's a description of that Spirit that will rest on Jesus Christ as he rules the earth. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That sounds great, doesn't it? These things are going to be the standard of the world tomorrow. It's not here yet. But this is how Jesus Christ will make decisions and administer the law of God on this earth. Now, all of you should know from Romans 8 that we are to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We will be administering the government of God on this earth, reigning with him for 1,000 years. So you might by that conclude that those saints, those of us who will be ruling with Jesus Christ, will also rule as we have just read. We will rule with a spirit of wisdom and understanding, and that we will not judge by sight or by what we hear, but instead we will decide and judge according to righteousness. We will judge according to righteousness, fairness, wisdom, understanding, all of those things. Now, we say, that's right, that's what we'll do in the world tomorrow. If we're going to do that then, though, in the world tomorrow, what are we supposed to be doing in regards to our decision-making processes today? Can we just be careless about it today and just whatever happens, you know, I don't really care, it doesn't have any consequences, doesn't make any difference? I don't think so. What about making decisions in our lives about areas that are unclear? Areas that have no definitive guidelines about right and wrong. In other words, what we're asking is, what about our decision-making process in the gray areas of life that we come across? Shouldn't we be using the same guidelines that we've just read here in Isaiah, these same principles that will guide our decision-making when we're ruling in God's kingdom? Shouldn't we be using that same spirit to have wisdom and understanding and decide with equity and righteousness? Yes, we should. But we might object to that and say, well, I'll be part of God's family then. I'll be a spirit being. I'll have the ability to know exactly what to do. And there won't be any gray areas then. Exactly. That's right. That's my point. Why should there be gray areas today? There won't be tomorrow. Why should we have areas where we today simply cannot discern right from wrong? Why do we have a problem with that? God has already given each one of us who are baptized members of the church, he has given us access to the greatest power in the universe, the greatest wisdom, the greatest discernment, the greatest ability to make righteous decisions. He's already given that. We have been given this ability to make right decisions with something that the Bible calls the Helper. The Helper, God's Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. John 16. Speaking to the disciples of God's Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he says, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Well, you see, what they were going to hear, it was going to be hard to accept that. Oh, come on. You're really going to give us help? I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. What? Your advantage that Christ goes away? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when the Helper has come, we're speaking now of God's Holy Spirit, When it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What? How does that help me? That's a little hard to understand. What does that mean? God's Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict? Well, convict can also be translated reprove. Reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I want to quote from a source that I don't often quote from, but perhaps I should. It's called Barnes Notes on the Bible. And it says the following, quote, regarding this verse, he will reprove. The word translated reprove means commonly to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade anyone to do or not to do a thing by presenting reasons. It hence means also to convince of anything, and particularly to convince of crime or sin. This is its meaning here. He will convince, or he will convict the world of sin. That is, he will so apply the truths of God to men's own minds, with God's Holy Spirit, as to convince them by fair and sufficient argument that they are in fact sinners, and cause them to feel this. This is the nature of conviction always. So do we notice that? That's the end of the quote. By using the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are persuaded by reason and evidence presented by the Word of God. There's where we find our reason and our evidence, the Word of God, as to whether or not something is a crime, whether it is sinful. And we are persuaded, we are convinced or convicted by the working of God's Holy Spirit with our minds. And that leads us to this conclusion. That is sin. Continuing, verse 9. It says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, there's another phrase that sounds a little confusing when you just hear it and listen to it. You know, what did he say? What was that? Well, we should actually already be doing these things that God's Spirit will do for the world when access is finally given after the return of Jesus Christ. We should already be convicted, reproved, or persuaded about sin and the penalty of sin. Again, because we do believe in Christ, we have accepted his sacrifice for payment of our sins. Okay, remember, so because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Because of that, we are convicted or persuaded to live righteously through the power of God's Holy Spirit, given after Jesus Christ ascended back to his Father. And verse 11 says, we're convicted or persuaded regarding judgment or being judged. Judgment or being judged. Today is the time we're under judgment. We're being judged. Our day of judgment today. We're fighting this battle against the ruler of this world, Satan the devil. And we are using God's Holy Spirit, that most effective tool in that warfare against Satan. All these things are what everyone will have to do once they also are given access to God's Holy Spirit. And then notice, what else can we expect to happen using God's Holy Spirit? Verse 12, it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What a terrible phrase that is. Don't you wonder what those things were? And don't you wish they would have been recorded right there for us? Christ says, I have many things to tell you, fellas, but you're not ready. You can't bear it yet. They weren't ready to make the spiritual decisions about God's law, about judgment, about discernment, about spiritual discernment. They weren't ready yet. They were spiritually immature. They were babes. They're not even actually converted. And so it was clear that in this state, they would have had difficulty spiritually discerning the things of God, the law of God, making sound, reasonable decisions based on the Word of God. They would have had trouble. They would have had a difficult time with the gray areas. They would have had difficulty discerning right and wrong. I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear it yet. You can't understand it yet. Just like we read earlier, without the Holy Spirit, it was not possible for them, at that point, it was not possible for them to be convicted, reproved, persuaded, convinced regarding spiritual issues. They didn't have the ability. They weren't ready yet. They couldn't make wise spiritual decisions because they did not have God's Holy Spirit yet. Not yet. Verse 13. However, you know, he had many things to tell you. I wish I could tell you right now, fellas, all these incredible things. You're not ready yet. But verse 13 is here for us. Gives us hope. However, when that Spirit of truth has come, there's hope. It will guide you into all truth. God's Spirit will guide you into all truth, not some of it. It will not speak on its own authority. Whatever it hears, it will speak. It will tell you things to come. It makes things plain. So with God's Holy Spirit, everything changes. Now we can be guided. We can be led by God's Spirit into all truth. All discernment of what is right and wrong. The mind of God, interacting with our mind, we now have the ability to make spiritually minded decisions regarding living like Jesus Christ would have us to live, being like Him. We have the mind of God to make wise spiritual judgments on things that previously were not clear. The gray areas. I can't understand that. I don't know what to do. I can't figure it out for myself. With God's Spirit, now we can. We can change gray areas into areas that are distinctly black or white, right or wrong. And it should become clear to us. We should be able to clearly discern the mind of Jesus Christ and what He would do given any particular situation. There is something to be said for that phrase, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's what we should want to do. We should think about that. We should, as we face certain decisions we have to make, ask that question. What would He do? Do you want to do what He would do or not? So as we live our Christian lives, we're going to be given many opportunities to be Christ-like in our actions. Or not so Christ-like in our actions. We have to make choices and decisions. But you see, we're supposed to stop and think about that. What would Christ do? Not just act impulsively, whatever first comes to our mind, and I'll jump and do it. We think about it. And don't make the mistake. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Let that mind be in you." And that's what we'll do. Hopefully, we'll come to some conclusions on how we're doing with that today. Now, I think we all realize there are some things that we face where the issues are simply not clearly defined. That's just what life hands us. That's the way it is. Some issues, though, are very clearly defined. For example, keep the Sabbath day holy. Is that clearly defined or not? Keep the Sabbath holy. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not lie. Clear? Can we understand that? Not sure. I think maybe I'll go out and steal all the hotel's money. Anybody going with me? No. See, that's clear. That's easy to be understood. That's clear. No gray areas. Now, the gray areas start appearing when you go down from this top level, you shall not steal. You dig down a little lower to the more details, interpretation of some of the law of God, how the commands should be adhered to, how they should be enforced. And not everyone comes to the same conclusion about the same issue. When you dig down, when you drill down into all the little nuances of keeping the law of God, sometimes we need to make judgments, decisions. Sometimes we need the guidance of God's Holy Spirit and not try to make the decisions on our own. In the Old Testament, particularly Exodus 20, we can be turning back there, we find a series of judgments regarding the finer points of the law throughout Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23. These judgments were designed to guide the people into proper understanding and proper application of the law of God. Some things were just kind of complicated. It wasn't just left at the Ten Commandments. It was the application, the enforcement of the Ten Commandments in the daily walk of life. God established certain written judgments and had Moses appoint judges to make certain decisions in the smaller matters. We know the story there in Exodus 18, the story of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, where he captains over, 50, 1,000, and so on. But let's notice a very important principle that we might have overlooked. That's in Exodus 23, immediately after the recording of many of the judgments. Exodus 23, and we'll notice verse 20. It says, behold, to the people, to the Israelites there, it says, behold, I send an angel before you. Probably the one who became Jesus Christ. I send an angel, a messenger, before you. The job of this representative? To keep you in the way. To bring you into the place which I have prepared. The promised land, right? Beware of him. And that's not be afraid or stay away. Beware. No. Be aware. Be cognizant. Be mindful of. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him. For he will not pardon your transgressions if he is provoked. For my name is in him. The name of God is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will be an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you. You follow behind the angel, you see, of the Lord. And I will bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. I will cut them off. Your enemies will be cut off. Notice the instruction now in verse 24 about these enemy nations around them as they were going towards their promised land. They were following the angel of the Lord. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But for these things that you're going to encounter along the way, these people you're going to encounter along the way, you shall utterly overthrow them. You shall completely break down their sacred pillars. So again, immediately after the people have received guidance about keeping the judgments about the law, they are told that when they have any questions, the answer to solving their problems, their questions, is follow the angel of the Lord, who will keep them in the way, who will take them to the promised land, who will guide them to the promised land. And they were specifically told, listen to him, don't even provoke him, apparently by not listening to the instructions, by going out of the way and deciding for yourself, provoking him. God said, He placed his name on this angel. He spoke with the authority of God. The angel was always there to lead the way on their journey to the promised land. You remember the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. If they followed him, all would be well. What can we learn from that? Isn't that what we're doing on our spiritual journey to the promised land, to our promised land? We're to follow Jesus Christ. We are to look to him for guidance and direction. We are to follow him. What would he do? He will lead the way. But as we are on this journey to our promised land, what Hittites and Canaanites and Jebusites are out there awaiting us? What trials, tests, and temptations do we encounter? Do we have some or not? Is the way perfectly clear? No problems whatsoever on the way there. You see, we encounter exactly what the ancient Israelites encountered. Exactly. Temptations from the people and the society all around us. We are going through the world. We are going through enemy territory. We are living in Satan's world. Notice right here. Again. Right after the judgments are given, right after the warning to follow the angel of the Lord's and follow his guidance, that additional warning that as you are going through there and you're finding and encountering these enemy nations, these foreign nations, don't bow down to other gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. Don't inquire about their gods and how they serve them. Don't have anything to do with the false gods of this world. Don't have anything to do with the society of this world, the god of this world. We are rather to utterly overthrow them. Not just, could you please move aside? No, utterly destroy them. We are told to completely tear them down. That's pretty strong instruction. What are we going to take away from this instruction? How can we apply this to our spiritual lives today? When it comes to making judgments based on God's law, how closely are we going to follow behind Jesus Christ? How closely are we going to listen to the guidance of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives? Are we going to do everything possible not to even begin to provoke the Lord? Are we going to get in line directly behind him? Follow him directly wherever he goes, wherever he leads us, following his certain guidance into the promised land? Or, rather, are we going to be distracted by what we find along the way, the false gods? Are we going to be diverted from the straight and narrow path and find out, what are these other nations doing? What's other society doing? What are other people like? Perhaps their way is more interesting. It looks appealing. Wow, that's a beautiful city they have, those Jebusites. Looks good. Perhaps you think that this could never happen among God's church, his own special people, after all. That we would never do anything like that, that we would never look to other nations around us to ask, how do they serve their gods? What do they do? Even so, I will do likewise. But we need to be aware that our society that we live in, we are in this world. This world has an effect on us. We live in it. We are part of the world in that way. We live and we work and we function in this world and in this society. We do have our lives. We're influenced by the culture that we live in. A senior minister that you would know if I said his name says often that it seems to him that the church culture seems to follow the culture in the country. 6 months later. And when I first heard that, I used to think, that's a bit of an overstatement. I think you're exaggerating. But as time goes on and as things have happened, I'm not so sure that is. We are influenced by the society around us. Just look what the attitude and the culture of liberalism has done over the past few years in our society, in our country. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions from that statement. Deuteronomy 12:30, there is a principle there, and we've referred to it here, about, we use this, don't keep Christmas and don't keep other pagan holidays and so forth. Deuteronomy 12:30, it says that we are to take heed to ourselves. In other words, we take careful judgment. We pay attention very closely, that you be not ensnared to follow after them. Now, as we've talked about before, what is a snare? It's a trap. And do you see the snare ahead of you? You're walking along the path. Oh, there's a trap. I better walk around it. Yeah, you walk around it. Guess you didn't get me, did you, trap? No, a snare is camouflaged. You can't see it. It's there to trip you up purposefully. And unless you're looking for it, you'll be caught up in it. It's a trap. So take heed that you are not trapped by something you might not see at first, to follow after them. And after they are destroyed from among, you put them down already. See, they were once put down after they were destroyed from before you. And that you not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I think I'll do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. That's very clear. We are instructed here, don't even think about getting close to the false gods and the false religion and the false ways of this world. Don't even get close. We are to stay completely and totally away from the god of this world, from Satan the devil and his ways. Now I say, for the most part, we're all doing that, aren't we? None of us are blatantly breaking God's law. If you were, and I knew it, I would be showing you the door. We don't do that. We keep the Sabbath and the holy days. We don't eat unclean meats. We pay our tithes. We don't steal, and we don't kill people. You know, people would say, you're good people. You're good church people. You're nice neighbors. Happy to be around you. I love working with you. All those things people would say. But you know what? Those things, they're the clear areas to see. They're easily and clearly defined, able to be understood. We keep the Sabbath. We don't kill. Those are easy to be understood. If we use the analogy of light and dark, black and white, you might say these easy to understand things are the bright white light, as opposed to things that are clearly Satan's way of black darkness. Black darkness. Remember how we talked about, I think the sermon last time, about how God has called us out of blindness of this world? You know, the darkness of this world? And into his marvelous light. But what is it we said? When we're called out of that, oh, this is too bright. This is too hard. I can't, this light's too bright. I'd rather put my blindfolds back on. It's sometimes hard to do that. You know, the Bible uses the same analogy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to be there for just a second. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 reminds us that we are all sons of light. And sons of the day, not of night or not of darkness. So we're to be of the light of the day. So, let's ask this question. If we can clearly see the things that are in the light, where the sun shines brightly, and we also cannot see, because we completely avoid, those things that are left behind in the black, in the darkness of this world, how are we doing with those things that are not so easily and clearly defined? In other words, the things that are somewhere between the darkness and the light, between black and white. What we're asking is, how are we doing in the gray areas? If something is gray for us? Shouldn't we be using our spiritual discernment and then color it in either black or white? Is it okay to stay in the gray? Isn't a time going to come when we have to make a decision about an issue as to whether or not something is black or white? Is it right or is it wrong? Can we remain in a state of indifference or a state of indecision about any given issue? Is that okay? What happens if we remain confused about an issue regarding our Christian conduct? There's some issue we've never come to terms with. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to leave it at that. Could it be that sometime we're going to be placed in a situation where we have to make a decision, a quick decision, as to whether we're going to do something, whether or not we're going to participate in something, and we simply don't know what to do? But we have to make that decision. Now, if we go against our conscience and we said, I think this is wrong, but I'm in a position, I just don't know what to do, I'll do it anyway. What does it say there in Romans 14, 23? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If we go ahead and we do it, and we're placed in that situation, and we go ahead and do something, then whether or not it's black or white, we just turned it wrong, didn't we? Because we went ahead and we went against our conscience and we did it anyway. Now today, I don't want to go through a listing of gray area topics. I just don't want to do that. We pretty much know what they are. The point of the sermon today is, how do we cope with it? How do we resolve matters and issues that we simply don't have a clear understanding on today regarding our conduct? The sermon is about making a decision on which direction to move when you find yourself in a gray area. Which way am I going to go? When you have to make a decision, and someday you will, you have two choices. You're either going to move towards the black or towards the white, the right or the wrong, the dark or the light. That's all that you're going to do. In other words, are you going to move towards an area of certain righteousness in your conduct? Or are you going to move towards an area of certain sin? What direction are you going to go? When in doubt, which way are you going to lean? You'll say, I'm not sure. I'm just going to, well, I tried it. This is the dark. I'm leaning a little bit. Or are you going to lean this way? Which way are we going to even lean? What I am admonishing you to do today is always go as close to the light as possible, as close to the way of God, of Jesus Christ, as possible. Our objective is to come out of darkness, not be drawn back towards it. Remember what the ancient Egyptians, oh, that I was back in Egypt. It was so tempting back there. I had the garlic and the leeks and all these wonderful things back there, and I just want to go back to it. What are we going to do? Which way are we going to lean? Revelation 18, verse 4 is a very powerful warning for us. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Who's he talking to? Who is his people? That is us. And the voice comes from heaven. That comes with authority. That comes from God, pleading with the church, that each one of us, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Because this is Satan's world. Judgment is going to come on this world. We are to come out of this world. Are we really coming out of this world, or are we still trying to drag one foot behind us as we're pulled out kicking and screaming, no, I don't want to leave this world, and our foot is still back in the world? Or are we racing and running out of this world? What are we doing? Do we see how close we can come to conforming to this world while still being considered, oh, you're a good church person, you're a good church member? Romans 12. We're going to notice a very important scripture here in Romans 12. Verse 2. Nothing you haven't heard before. Romans 12, 2. The instruction is, do not be conformed, shaped, molded after, whatever, to this world. Again, let's define this world. This is Satan's world. But be transformed, be changed, be something different by the renewing of your mind. See? It's all up here, isn't it? It's in your attitude. It's how you think about it. You've got to change your mind. It has to be renewed. How do we renew our mind? What do we put in our mind that helps us to renew our mind? Of course, God's Holy Spirit. So that when we do that, so that we may prove what is good. I'm not in doubt about it anymore. It's not a gray area anymore. I've proven it, and this is good. And it is the acceptable and perfect will of God. Our mind is renewed. We are not conformed to this world. I like the God's Word translation. And it says this, don't become like the people of this world. Instead, change the way you think. Change the way you think. Then you will always be able to determine what God really wants, what is good and pleasing and perfect. Again, do we understand what this is asking us to do? It says, change the way you think. Be determined to do what is good. Be determined to do what is pleasing to God. We might also interpret this as getting as close to God's way as possible. We run towards it. We run towards the light, not the darkness. Now let's describe it this way. Let's imagine that there's a line. Okay, I don't have my blackboard here, but let's imagine a line here, okay, that divides black and white, light and dark, right and wrong, God's way, Satan's way. However, you want to describe it, there's two ways, and there's this line, and the line in the middle of it, that's the gray area. Now, someone told me, wait a minute, if you go from darkness to light, it goes gradual, a little bit at a time. But let's just imagine we're right in smack dab in the middle, okay, the gray area. Where do you want to be if this is the line and this is darkness and this is light? Where do you want to be? Do you want to be down here or do you want to be up here? Or do you want to be standing right on the line? Perhaps, as I said, maybe 1 foot still on the lower side of the line. Maybe straddling the line. You know, this is me. I'm on the line. Okay. Where do you want to be? 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. Maybe this is where you want to be. Oh, I want to be standing on the line because I want people to think I'm balanced. I'm standing right on the line. I'm balanced. I want to read something that I found from an old, very old, WCG, Good News Magazine, from the month of December, 1975. Some of us weren't even born yet. I was. 3 years after high school. It says, quote, Christ never intended his church to be a collection of freaks and oddballs in some kind of ecclesiastical sideshow. Our way of life should not be so foreign, so alien and odd, that it repels those who would come to Christ. Jesus Christ did not come with a gospel of health foods. Instead, he taught that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This does not mean Christians should not be cognizant of good, common sense, dietary habits as part of a balanced way of life. But food and diet are not essentially spiritual matters. Nor did Christ come with a message about makeup, birthdays, and skirt lengths. He said nothing about dancing and music in the church. End of the quote. So because we don't want to be an oddball, because we want not to be thought of as strange, is it possible that we fit in and that we try to conform to this world just a bit too much in the name of being balanced? And I've got 1 foot back there, you see, in the darkness. Where are we? Where do we stand? Where are we on the line? Now, I said I wouldn't cite any examples. I'm going to cite one. During one of the seminars at the Winter Family Weekend this past December, one of the instructors commented about an observation that he made at Sabbath services. And you didn't see the crowd or anything, but you heard the services if you weren't there. It had to do with the issue of wearing modest apparel, especially to Sabbath services. And this man said he was very disappointed at the way some women were dressed, especially based on the fact that this had been addressed in the church in recent months and years. Now, we simply don't dictate length of skirts or how low tops can be. We simply ask that we dress modestly. So you see then, it's left up to you to determine what's appropriate. Now, I was shocked when he said that because, frankly, I hadn't noticed it, but others did. Why was that like that? Left up to us to determine what's appropriate. Here's the line. How close to the line are you going to be when it comes to things like that? Are you going to be as dark gray as you can? Or are you going to gravitate instead towards being above the line, towards the light? What are you going to do? Where are you going to be in regards to the line? Now, I'm not going to discuss that any further, but what I will discuss is a very important aspect that we do need to focus on. And that is, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about being told that you need to dress a certain way when you come to Sabbath services, for example? How do you feel about being given directions in any gray area, no matter what the topic might be? We need to answer that question honestly. Is our response, well, you can't tell me what to do. I'll decide that for myself. I'm perfectly capable of deciding how long or how low or whatever. Whatever the area is, I'll just decide that for myself. After all, it's a gray area. What really matters? Now, if we're making a decision to live Christ-like lives, what should our response be? How should we react when we're faced with making a decision about gray areas? What we should want to be told what to do, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we seek direction? Why not ask for guidance and direction? Why not, wait a minute, we're following behind the angel of the Lord. We're supposed to be following Jesus Christ. We're going to decide, well, I'll deviate off the path a little bit. This looks pretty interesting over here. I'll just take a little detour. Why not ask for guidance when we're not sure about certain conduct on certain issues? Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. We've been using the example of the ancient Israelites today. Let's go back to them. What were the instructions given to the ancient Israelites when they had things come up that were gray areas for them? What was their instruction? Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. Now, I will admit that this has more to do here with criminal justice, if you will, matters of right and wrong in that area. But let's take a little liberty with this and apply it to our discussion today. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, I can't decide. It's too hard for me to figure out what's right and wrong. In this case, though, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy. We can relate to that. Matters of controversy within your gates, within your home, within your family, within your church. Then you shall arise. You see, it's too hard for you to judge, and a matter has come up. The instruction. Then you shall arise and go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priest. The Levites, to the judge there in those days and inquire of them, and they will pronounce upon you their sentence of judgment. Isn't that interesting? If a matter arises that's too hard for them to decide, they were to consult the priest. Imagine. I wonder if we could apply that today. Do we ever think about asking the pastor or the elders that we have? Or do we say, that's nobody's business but my own? I'll decide for myself. Brethren, the one most important aspect I'm trying to get across in the sermon today is not what decision you ultimately make. It's how you make the decision. It's the attitude with which you make it. Do you always have, I told you I was going to talk about little children, a childlike attitude, an attitude of humility, teachable, childlike, and cry out to God like we sing in the song, show me your ways, teach me your ways? Or do we bristle at the very thought that someone could tell us what to do? Do we want to still continue to hang on to this dying world or see how close we can get to that line without really crossing it? Do we want to find ourselves standing on that line, perhaps even leaning over the line just a little bit? I haven't crossed it. And we fall. You know what happens. 1 John chapter 2. I might be standing on the line. I might be leaning over that line, but I'm not actually there. 1 John 2 verse 15. Here's our instruction. It's very clear. Do not love the world. But yet we want to love the world. Do not love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It's of the world. The world is dying. And the lust of this world is dying. But he who does the will of God, he who does what's pleasing in God's sight, he who follows the angel of the Lord, lives forever. I hope we fully comprehend what these verses are telling us. We are clearly commanded, do not love the world or the ways of this world. It goes on to warn us that if we decide, you know, I think I kind of love the world just a little bit. I'm going to love the world anyway. I'm going to see how close I can get to the world and its ways, the ways of this present evil world. See how close we can get to the line and perhaps not, well, perhaps even cross over it once in a while. Lusting after. Wishing we could do things like the world. Wishing we could act like the people of the world. If we have that attitude, we just read right here, the love of the Father is not in us. That's a dangerous place to be. You don't want to go there. That should send chills up your spine. How could we ever even think about getting close to Satan's world? Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You want to get close to his territory? He will snatch you up in an instant. This world, I hope we see it. This world is and society is so corrupt, so filled with violence and evil. Don't we see it? Don't we watch the news? And yet some people feel like they want to be involved in this world. They want to be involved with the political processes of this world. They want to support certain candidates for office. Because after all, if that candidate got into office, everything would be solved. All of our problems would be over if just this candidate was elected. I think I better go out and campaign for him. And they participate in supporting candidates, voting them into office like they could solve the world's problems. They're not going to. Not going to work, is it? They don't know the way. They don't know the way. Why would any one of us want to participate in the mud and the filth and the moral decay of this world is beyond me. Some do. Why should we have any desire to participate and be involved with anything that could possibly steer us away from what God desires for us? And yet we say, oh, it's important which way I vote for a certain candidate because they'll solve the problems. We're fooling ourselves. That's what we think. Doesn't it make sense that we should at least consider something that we're going to do that might be displeasing to God? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues. Remember what we said in the last sermon? That as the soon-to-be bride of Christ, we should always be doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Are we doing that? Are we pleasing? Do you think that getting as close to crossing the line as we possibly can, is that pleasing in His sight? We're about to be married to Jesus Christ. Are we out there trying to get as close to our former lovers as possible? Well, look, all these people I used to date and used to love, see, I'm over here with them. Jesus Christ ever said, come back. What are we going to do? John 15. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world, let's assume we are, okay? If we were of the world would love its own. The world would love you. But yet, because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So you see, if we're loved and accepted by the world around us, we're too close to it. God says that because we reject the world of Satan the devil, this world will hate us. So again, what about it? Are we trying to conform to the world, be accepted by the world, live in the world, have the same standards of the world around us so that we won't be thought of as oddball or strange? If we're doing that, then we're spending too much time in the gray areas. Not enough time seeking the bright white light of the ways of God. So I hope we take this seriously. I hope we determine we're always going to lean, always run towards the righteousness of God in godly conduct in everything that we do. We run towards the light. God is expecting us. God is requiring of us in this life to build holy, righteous character. And sometimes character is avoiding those ways of the world. It might be right, might be okay, but my character is, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to do what I know God would want me to do. God's expecting us to be fully yielded and submissive to His guidelines, His directives, His standards. And we abhor the thought of ever even getting close to the standards of this world. Ephesians 4. You thought I was going to get through a sermon without going to Ephesians 4, didn't you? I got Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4, both of them in. But we're going to go to verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. The rest of the ways of this world. You used to walk that way, but says, you know, I testify in the Lord. Don't walk that way anymore. In the futility of their mind. In the emptiness. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. That's not the way you are. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put that off. Put off your former conduct. But instead, verse 23, be renewed. Again, in the spirit of your mind. This is about baptism, isn't it? This is just describing a new life, after we've been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God. We live like God. In true righteousness and holiness. That's how we live. Those are our two standards, righteousness and holiness. Nothing great about that. If we are to be Christians, Christ-like, in all points of our conduct, then we put off our former conduct. Have nothing to do with it. Stay away from the gray areas of life. Learn to run to where it's light and bright and have to live. We are to live by the highest standards of godly conduct. That's our standard, godly conduct. Now let's carefully consider yet another aspect of this as we begin to wind down. This is difficult to do, isn't it? The things we talked about today, not easy. And if we have difficulty as adults defining our conduct in regards to certain gray areas, how much more difficult is it for your children? Each age group has their own areas of stress, their own temptations, from preteens all the way to young adults. They live in this world too. They are part of this church, though, too. What kind of an example are we setting for our children? Do our children see us compromising God's law? Do our children see us walking closer and closer to that gray line in matters related to the church or to God's way of life? Our kids watch what we do. Let's imagine how they might react if they were put in a difficult position and they had to make a decision. It's their decision. What are they going to do? What if your child had an opportunity to cheat on a test? What if someone offered them a cigarette or drugs? You know how difficult it is in school these days? Talk to some of our students. Talk to some of the kids. What if they were at a school dance and that cute boy or that really cute girl says, "Oh, just one little kiss. That won't matter. That's okay." What standards are they going to uphold? What would you want them to do? How close will they get to compromising what they know is right? What have they learned from you? It's not easy to swim upstream against the crowd. It's not easy for our kids either. We better be setting good examples, not only for our children, but setting a good example for everyone else in the church. Are we, as a church, are we known for compromising God's law? Or are we a church who really knows what we should do? Again, we have an adversary. We are at war. Satan the devil is always out there tempting us to compromise. Tempting us to say, "Oh, go ahead. It's no big deal. Don't get all bent out of shape over it. Go ahead. Work a few more minutes on Friday night. After all, yeah, it's not really dark yet. Sunset, you forgot to check. It looks pretty bright out there. Just a few more minutes. You know, I've got these unexpected bills that came due. I've got $1,000 second tithe in the bank. I just use my second tithe to pay these bills. I'll make them up before the feast, though. Nobody will know the difference." What is your issue? What is your issue? Is there anything that you would compromise on? If you're not sure about something, are you going to seek guidance? If you do seek that guidance and you're told, you know, you need to change your behavior, you shouldn't really be doing that, are you going to resent it? Or are you going to welcome it? Important questions to consider. We have to fight against our desire to compromise, our desire to be like the world. We are in a real battle. And 2 Timothy 2:4 says this, I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy 2:4, "No one engaged in warfare," and that's us, we're engaged in warfare, "no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." We better not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. "So that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Who enlisted us as a soldier? Who called us to this way of life? We better please him. What that song we sing? "Onward, Christian soldiers." So if we're soldiers of Jesus Christ, we have to act like him and never allow ourselves to be entangled with the affairs of this world. Now, it's about time to close, but I've got one more issue I want to address. And that's Romans 14. Some may say that Romans 14 tells us that the gray areas really are not all that important after all. That we just make too much of the gray areas, and that everyone really should decide for themselves about certain areas that they're just not sure of. Well, let's check that. I want us to just read a few verses here in Romans 14 together, start in verse 1. Based on what we've read, what we've studied today, what we've discussed, what is this saying? Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So is this saying we can do whatever we like and that people simply shouldn't judge us on it? Well, God's law is very plain. God's law is not open to compromise. But God clearly does not want us to be judging or looking down or condemning someone who makes different decisions than we do about any particular subject, about gray areas. Egotistical, arrogant, judgmental attitudes towards a brother are simply wrong. The one that we have to worry about is right here between our two eyes. It's us. Nobody else. We are responsible for our own conduct. And as Romans 14 goes on to say, it needs to be righteous conduct that builds up the church. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The physical things are not where the kingdom of God is. What is where the kingdom of God is? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, things that are righteous and holy, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We are to pursue the things that are acceptable and pleasing to God. We are to pursue righteousness and holiness. And I hope that's what we do. I hope we effectively use our gray matter to learn to handle the gray matters in a way that is pleasing to God.